Okay, we come to our final session, and I just want to read the last verse of chapter 2, first of all. Verse 17, chapter 2, 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied Him? So again, the Lord makes a statement, and the Lord's never wrong, and yet they question it. How have we wearied Him? Everyone that doeth well is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delighteth in them. Or where is the God of judgment? So here we have them basically saying, you know, God doesn't do justice. It's those who do evil who seem to get it all right. And you know, that can be a temptation we face today, where we think, look at those people out in Hollywood, you know, living all the ungodly lives, and yet they're not having a bad recession, are they? I mean, they're still making $20 million a film, some of them. And, you know, look at these other folks. Look at this guy in my neighborhood. He doesn't care about the Lord, and yet he seems to have a lot of material blessing and a lot of prosperity. And they question whether God is a God of judgment. But then the Lord answers in chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before you." Before me, "and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." So you want to know I'm a God of justice? Well, just wait for it. I am going to send my minister of justice. He's going to come to his temple suddenly. We know from the New Testament, this is a reference to the Lord Jesus, who amazingly in grace did not come in judgment the first time. And we can be glad for that. As he said in John 3, the Son of Man did not come to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. The Lord came the first time not to administer perfect justice. Because if he just showed up and administered perfect justice, guess what? We'd all be in hell. That's what we deserve. But the Lord would go to the cross and would bear our penalty, and would extend to us salvation, so that when He does come again to justice, to judge the world in righteousness, we'll not come into judgment. We've already passed from death unto life, and there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's interesting that these who raise this sort of objection about the Lord's character and say, where's the God of justice? And they're legion. You know, every time something bad happens, really bad, that gets on CNN, they want to drag the Lord's name through the mud. A so-called clergyman got up after the Columbine shootings and said, God, where were you at Columbine? After 9/11, people said, where is God in all this? How could God let this happen? Even today, people ask that question. Why does God allow this or that in the world? Why does God allow evil? Why does God allow sin? Why doesn't God do something to stop it? Well, usually when people ask questions like that, they have in mind certain sins that they'd like to see stopped, or certain sinful people they'd like to see stopped. They'd like to see dictators of the world toppled. I mean, who wouldn't be glad if Ahmadinejad didn't get thrown out, you know? Who wouldn't be glad if somebody did some regime change over in Iran? Or Vladimir Putin, for that matter, in Russia? I mean, that guy's stirring up trouble every time you turn around. And yet we have to be careful, because God has raised up these men. God has allowed these specific men to come to power, and although some of them may be doing evil things, God's going to deal with them in His time, just as He's dealt with all the world rulers. And it may be, it's not out of God's ability to save them. Because look at what He did with Nebuchadnezzar, who was just as great a despot and powerful person, and yet he came to see that the Lord is the true and living God. Now, it's far too easy to want God to rise up and judge the evil people that annoy us, or that oppress us, or that cause us pain. But what about the evil that's within us? That's what people don't want to judge today. God, when I told you to judge the evil, I meant the other guy, you know, not me. Leave me alone. Take my life, comma, and let it be. You know, don't touch it. That's a lot of people's attitude. But the Lord puts it the other way in 1 Peter 4. He says the time has come that judgment must begin, and it's going to begin at the house of God. The Lord starts with His own people and examines them and purges His own people. And then He turns to the world. Now again, Christians won't have to worry about their eternal judgment. If you've received the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll not come into judgment. That's already been settled at Calvary. But we will be evaluated. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will give an account for how we've built. So we have to take these things seriously. But the Lord says to them, you want a judge? I'll send you a judge. He's going to come, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of His coming? And if you know Handel's Messiah, I always think of that great aria that has this verse. But anyway, it's in my head now. And if you don't know the Messiah, don't worry about it. But it says, who may abide? I'm certainly not going to sing it for you. Who may abide the day of His coming? And who shall stand when He appeareth? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He is like two things that alter and purify. Fire and soap. Who can stand when He appears? Here they are glibly talking about, well, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't God step in? Why isn't there judgment? Why doesn't God deal with so-and-so? Well, when He steps in, it's not just going to be the so-and-sos of the world. It's going to be all men that have to do with this one appearing. And, you know, when men see Him, when He comes to judge the earth, Revelation pictures it this way. Men call the mountains to fall on them and the hills to cover them. And they say, hide us from the face of Him that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. I've always found that to be an interesting phrase because we don't often think of lambs as wrathful creatures. You know, a lamb isn't that threatening. Quite the contrary. That's usually the sort of stuffed animal we have around for our little children. Because lambs are so cuddly and non-threatening. But this lamb is coming to act as judge. And I think that phrase is intentional. That if man won't have Him as their lamb who died for them, man will have Him as their judge. So the lamb does have wrath, does have righteous anger against sin, and will come to judge. And who will stand? Men will be frightened. But it's a positive effect, Malachi says, verse 3. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, He's condemned what the priests were doing in the first two chapters. He's talked about them offering bad sacrifices. He's talking about their impure hearts. He's talking about them doing everything wrong. But now He says, I'm not going to let that go on indefinitely. In fact, when My messenger comes, the messenger of the covenant, when He comes, He's going to purify the Levites. And the Levites are going to offer up sacrifice to the Lord. So even in the very area where there's failure, the Lord turns the thing around to bless Him. Verse 4, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years, and I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn the stranger from the right, and fear not Me, saith the Lord of hosts. So all these things you want done, justice for the oppressed, and protection for the vulnerable, and all these people that need someone to stand up for them, I'm coming to do that. I'm going to come and put away these sinners, and I'm going to protect these vulnerable ones. Why? Verse 6, for I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Imagine that. Why hadn't God just wiped out Israel? You know, the many times they had been unfaithful. Because God says, you may be unfaithful, but I'm faithful. I don't change. I made a promise, and I'm going to keep it. Aren't you glad, brothers and sisters, today that the promise stands in what He has said, not in what we do? If our salvation was determined on us, if the future of the church was determined by us, it would utterly fail. Because man fails every time. But the Lord says, I'm the Lord, I change not. Even though you don't remember the covenant, I still remember the covenant. And the Lord has made great and exceeding promises to us and the church, and He's going to fulfill every one of them. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances, verse 7 says, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. Now in Hosea, I believe it's chapter 14, verse 1, he says something very similar to Israel. So at the beginning of the 12, Hosea was an 8th century B.C. prophet. That's about 300 years before Malachi. And Hosea, God is calling them through Hosea to return to Him. And now at the end of this time period, God's saying it again through Malachi. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. Isn't it wonderful that when you look at something in your life and you say, I've sinned there, I've messed up, I've made a mistake, that you can always go back to the Lord with the confidence that He will receive you. God always honors true repentance. He will never turn us away if we are truly repenting, if we are turning to Him. That's different from regret. We may regret what our sin did. Esau regretted that he missed the birthright and missed the blessings, the material things that would come to him through having that. But he didn't repent in the Bible sense of turning to God and really being sorry over his sin. But God says to Israel, turn to me and I will turn to you. But again, ye said, where shall we return? Or why should we return, we might say. How is it that we should return? And God asked them, will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But ye say, how have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Now the Lord tells them here, you have been robbing me. How have we been robbing you? You've not been bringing the tithe. They were to bring a tenth of what they had to the Lord, and they hadn't been doing it. Now, a lot of Christians think that they should give a tithe. You won't find that in the New Testament, really. The standard in the New Testament is somewhat different. I'm not saying there's anything wrong if you want to give 10% to the Lord, nor does it tell us not to give a tithe. I guess the argument could be made. But the standard for giving in the New Testament is every man is to give as God hath prospered them, 1 Corinthians 16. And 2 Corinthians 8, 9 would remind us that the standard of giving is based on the grace that's been shown to us. And what grace has been shown to us? Well, we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be made rich. So if that's the kind of thing that God gives us, the very life of His Son giving everything, impoverishing Himself for us, what should we not give for Him? He tells the Corinthians that the Macedonians had first given themselves to the Lord and then gave their substance. You see, God wants all of us. We are to be stewards of His substance. And in the giving, it's not the mere hitting of a certain percentage, but it's how much can I give to the Lord? How can I repay the Lord? How can I give back to Him for all He's given to me? You'll notice the great standard of giving, the Lord Jesus pointed out, was not great in quantity. It was two mites. But it was all that widow had. And the Lord says that is an example of giving. So we have to examine these things in the light of the grace which we've been shown and by faith. But as a nation, Israel, under the law, had been commanded to give this tenth. This wasn't optional. This wasn't suggested donation. This was the Lord saying, this is what you're going to give. And that was meant to support the priests and meant to support the Levites and meant to support the temple, but they weren't doing that. Now, again, stepping back and looking at the situation, why were they questioning if God was a God of justice? And why were they questioning or not giving the tenth? Well, they've come back from the captivity. And after that first initial rush of excitement to be back in the land, they face some opposition. And they start to look around and they start to realize there's not really that many of us. Well, eventually, through good sound preaching, God sends Zechariah and Haggai, and they lay the foundation and they build the temple again. So at least they get the temple restarted. And they start working on the walls, but that's not done yet. And meantime, they're looking around, and the most prosperous people around them aren't believers. And they're saying, you know, the economy's really bad. I mean, now's not a good time to give, you know. The stimulus plan hasn't really kicked in for us. It's kicked in for those Gentile pagans over there. Here are the people that are worshiping these false gods, and they seem to be doing better than us. You know, I'm just trying to keep body and soul. This isn't about whether I'm going to take a vacation or not. I'm talking about my livelihood. And I might jeopardize my own living if I give up this tenth of the Lord. No, I can't spare anything. I've got to keep all I have because, after all, we're living in troublesome times. And the Lord says to them, now test me and see. Prove me. You want to question God? Put God to the test. God invites it. He says, if you'll do what my word says and give me my portion first, will I not open up the storehouse there in verse 10? He says, the storehouse that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now, hear what says the Lord, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. Now, the last time that I recall God talking about the windows of heaven and opening it up, there was a great famine in Israel, and the king was even wearing sackcloth, and people were starving to death. So much so that, you know, donkey head souffle was all the rage among the upper crust. And I won't tell you what else they were eating, but it was pretty gross. Full-fledged famine. And they call up the prophet. And he says, well, don't worry. By this time tomorrow, there's going to be an entire economic correction. And you'll have no problem getting as much food as you want. And the king's counselor says, behold, if the Lord were to make windows in heaven, could this thing be? Oh, windows in heaven it is that you want, eh? That's just what God is going to do. They go out there. Three lepers, if you please, go out there and find these abandoned tents laden with supplies and food, and after they feasted and gorged, ate eight and a half medium pizzas, then they go back to the city and they tell the others, and God lifts the famine in a day. That's how our God is. People think I need to store and I need to protect myself and I need to have the right insurance and I need to be just as wise as I possibly can and I need to take care of myself. Now, I'm not saying we don't need to be wise. And I'm not saying that good stewardship doesn't involve at times good investment, and that there can be situations where insurance is, certainly there are situations where it's legally mandated, and some situations where it may be the best use of the Lord's money. So don't hear me slamming that. But my idea is the problem that we want complete security based on what we do. I've got it all figured out, and I've got a plan for any rainy day. And do you know, brethren, how many assemblies are sitting on rainy day funds today? I know of some that have over six figures in the bank. And man, it's going to be wonderful when the rapture comes. The lost are never going to be so thankful for the church as when we're gone. You know? I'm not saying we don't plan for the future and don't have something set aside, but it's taken to some extreme lengths in our country. And we live in the richest country on the face of the world, economic troubles notwithstanding. And believe me, I'm not making light of the economy, because we have people in our own assembly, among them family members of mine, that are unemployed, that are out of work, that have lost their businesses in one case. So I'm not making a joke of it, but I'm saying the more extreme the circumstance, the more we need to depend on the Lord. And if we're holding back, what the Lord should have, because we think we need to do that to secure our position. And the Lord says, no, you just test me. You give it up to me and I'll supply your need. And to Israel he says, you follow my word, what I've clearly commanded, and I'm going to open the storehouses of heaven. Now he won't always do that with us materially. In this dispensation, our blessings are spiritual. And what we give materially here, what the Lord called making friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, we can turn this world's goods and this world's currency into that which we will have in heaven. We can lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven, as the Lord Jesus said. So it's a great opportunity God gives us. But if they were holding back because they were thinking somehow they wouldn't be cared for, God says, no, no, that's not going to be the case at all. All nations shall call you blessed, verse 12, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet you say, wherein have we spoken so much against thee? You've said it's vain to serve God, and what profit is that we have kept the ordinance? So you have this idea again, and that you've walked not mournfully before the Lord of hosts. And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. So you have these people still saying, no, the way to prosperity is obviously not following the Lord, because it seems like the unbelievers are doing the best. But look at this remnant, would you please, verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that loved, or rather that feared the Lord, and that thought upon his name. That is such a beautiful verse. That in the midst of this weakness, in the midst of this failure, God says, but I know that's not everybody. I know there are among you those that still fear me, and those that delight to get together on a Saturday, perhaps, and talk about me. And I'm going to write in my book, a book of remembrance, about those who love my name. You know, the big thing is not whether we're recognized by Christianity Today magazine, or Upwork for that matter. And I write for Upwork, so I'm not picking on Upwork, okay? I am picking on Christianity Today, but anyway. The big thing is not if we're in the who's who of churches down here, or the who's who of people. The thing is, are we written in God's book? We may be anonymous and obscure. We may be people that nobody's ever heard of. We may be in Ramsar, North Carolina, and those who aren't from this county may struggle to find that on a map, theoretically. But be that as it may, the Lord says, I know who you are. You're remembering me. You're fearing my name. You love me. You lament what's going on. You're not like these others that don't care about my name. You're not like these others that don't fear me. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, verse 17. In that day when I make up my jewels, or the margin says, my treasure, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him, then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. It's coming a day when God will distinguish. You realize these days in which we live, these are the aberration. These are the odd man out. This is the time period that is different. What is going to be the norm for eternity is fearing the Lord. What is going to be the norm is exalting and glorifying His name. You are in the mainstream if you love and exalt the name of the Lord. It's just the rest of the stream hasn't caught up with the mainstream yet. It's going to happen in the world when the Lord comes and establishes His kingdom. And it will be that way for eternity. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Every trace of the wicked is going to be wiped out. They are going to be thoroughly judged, no hope of sprouting again. But unto you that fear my name, again he returns to these who fear the Lord, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in that day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. So you're going to be exalted. The wicked will be judged, but those who fear the name will be exalted. They'll be brought back. They'll be able to enjoy the Lord who describes himself as the Son of Righteousness. It's far different to be in the oven as to be basking in the sun, isn't it? You don't want to be in the oven, even if you're very cold. The oven's not a safe place to be. You're going to be burnt and consumed in it. It's the place of judgment. The place where men would have put Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because that's what they thought they deserved. But God walked in the oven with them and delivered them out of it. But here God says, no, this is the oven of my judgment. That's where the wicked will be. The righteous will also enjoy the righteousness of God. But it'll be as the sun shining on them in its warming power. But he gives them an exhortation for present day. And we should always remember, when we're looking at prophecy in Scripture, it's never for the purpose of merely satisfying our curiosity or merely giving us knowledge of what's going to happen so we can say, I told you so. It's always with the intent of affecting our lives right now. So he says, verse 4, remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, and with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. That's been pointed out by Bible students that the Old Testament, therefore, ends with a curse. I would qualify that. It ends with the threat of a curse. The curse doesn't have to happen. It will happen, of course, to the world. But we know one can escape the curse. How do we know there's a way of escape? Because the forerunner is sent, John the Baptist, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children of the fathers. There's an opportunity for repentance, for change, for Israel to come back. John the Baptist opens that wonderful ministry in the New Testament, calling the nation to repent. And the nation, not many of them come back, but some do, that remnant. And they embrace the Messiah. And the Lord God continues to work, even though he's set aside that nation for a time in his purposes. He will bring them back to himself. He will fulfill his purposes. Now, when John the Baptist was asked if he were Elijah, he confessed and said, no, I'm not Elijah. It's interesting that they should make the comparison, because they had a lot in common. For one, they went to the same tailor. I mean, they both were kind of into a linen girdle and furry garments. You know, they dressed like, pardon the phrase, rednecks. And, you know, they were the rough and tumble kind of guys who could kill a deer and skin it and all that. I deliberately looked away from Jeff when I said that, just so you know. But anyway, I'm kidding you, brother. I love you. But John the Baptist was that same kind of guy out there in the desert, out there on the fringe of society, but calling a nation that had basically apostatized to return to the Lord, just like Elijah had. And so he was exercising an Elijah-like ministry. And the Pharisees were looking for Malachi 4 to be fulfilled. So they come to him and say, are you Elijah? And he says, well, no, I'm not. Well, are you that prophet, the one spoken about in Deuteronomy, the prophet that the Lord would raise up? No, I'm just a voice. I'm calling out and telling you to look to the one following me. And yet later, when the disciples would ask the Lord Jesus, well, what about Elijah coming? And the Lord Jesus says, well, Elijah has come. And they understood he was talking about John the Baptist. So which is it? Is he Elijah or isn't he? Well, the answer is yes. In the sense, is he literal Elijah? No, he's not literal Elijah. Elijah didn't come back and be John the Baptist. Shirley MacLaine thinks he does. That's her answer, actually. She said that she thinks it's evidence of reincarnation. Rubbish. But anyway, no, he's not literal Elijah. But he came back and he had that position of the Elijah role of calling the nation back to God. And if the nation had followed his ministry, well, God would have worked through him and brought in the kingdom at that point. But the nation didn't. The nation rejected the forerunner, and not surprisingly, rejected the one who came after him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great King himself. But Elijah is coming, the Lord Jesus tells us. This prophecy is still going to be fulfilled. Now, it's very likely he could be one of the two witnesses. It's hard to line everything up in the prophetic scripture. But there's going to come a point when he is going to come to Israel. And when Israel is going to turn back to the Lord. But it is going to be when they are at their absolute extremity. Because all of the nations will have surrounded them to destroy them. Or many of the nations. I guess there will be the sheep as well as the goats. There will be those who side with Israel. But they won't be able to defend her. In that day, it'll be the Lord himself who comes to defend her. So the Old Testament ends, as Mike has referred. These silent years, they have the promise that yes, God's not speaking right now, but nor is he finished with us. He's sending someone. There is someone to come. We need to be ready when that one comes. And when he comes, we need to make sure we're right with the Lord, that Messiah will come. Sadly, in spite of God giving them his playbook ahead of time, they still muffed it. They still messed the whole thing up, didn't they? They still refused the Lord Jesus, at least as a nation. But the remnant who feared the Lord, they said, no, we'll side with him. And that is where we still are, brothers and sisters, among that remnant that fear the Lord. Well, don't worry. Someday the remnant is going to become the majority. The totality, in fact. In the new heavens and the new earth. May God help us to live faithfully and to treat his things in the fear of the Lord. Father, we thank thee today for thy people. Thank thee for the good attention they've paid to thy word. We pray that we'd go out and live in the light of it. Give us help by thy Spirit to obey. We know we're so prone to wander and to make the same mistakes. We just pray that we would be faithful and kept close to thee. In the Lord Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen.